Bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Okay, this is the second half of the message about our deliverance. In the first half, we talked about the role of the Word of God and what it does, not for information, but the power that it has in our hearts and in our conscious and subconscious mind and in our frame of reference. And now we're going to talk about the second component of our deliverance. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And starting in verse 7, the Word of God says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. This thorn was a messenger of Satan, and it buffeted Christ. Now, what was the thorn in the flesh? What was the message from Satan? And what was it that he was buffeting, plaguing Paul with? He was plaguing him with this. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." Why is arguably the greatest apostle saying he is the least of the apostles? I've heard that it was his humility. It has nothing to do with humility. He wasn't being humble right here. He was actually living in unbelief. This had nothing to do with humility. This was pride. Because the Word of God defines who I am. And the Word of God does not define who I am according to anything other than the finished work. So Paul is living in a heart opposition, a heart unbelief to the Word of God. And he's saying, "I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church." That's what he's saying. "I'm not even worthy because I was the one who was a terror to the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I persecuted the church." That was it right there. Why did that bother Paul so much? Because, turn with me in Acts chapter 9. And in verse 4, the Word of God says, "Saul, Saul," and this is the Savior talking to him when he had that vision on the road to Damascus. He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And in verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, now he didn't know God here. Why did Paul persecute Christ? Why did Paul persecute the church? Get this. Because he was zealous after God. It is possible that even though I believe God, that I attack Him in my own actions. Whether it's in actions against His will, whereby I grieve the Spirit, or whether it's actions against directly against believers. It's an attack against God, and Paul had unbelievable guilt because of that, and that guilt was Satan initiated. Do you understand that? That guilt was Satan initiated. It was not legitimate guilt, although God allowed it specifically in Paul's life for a purpose. Now, why would God allow Satan to initiate something like guilt in my life for a purpose? It's very simple. In Paul's case, it was his need of humility, because earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told about how Paul could very easily exalt himself because of the revelation that was so unique that was given to him. He was in heaven. And he spent 3 years with Christ, the resurrected Christ, alone. The other 11 apostles did not get alone time like Paul got. Paul got 3.5 years alone with Christ, face to face, in person. And so his ability to get puffed up was very great. And for that one purpose, for that sovereign, unique purpose to this one individual only, God allowed this to happen. Why does God permit me sometimes to fail as a believer? And He has to permit it in order for it to happen. Because she that sinned much loves much. Sometimes I need for God to allow me to step away from Him, just like the prodigal, in order to embrace Him. She that sinned much loved much. Was the sin the will of God? Absolutely not. Was the prodigal's life while he was away from the Father the will of God? Absolutely not. But he allowed it to happen because he knew that in his lack of violating that believer's frame of reference, that God would be faithful to that believer and restore him. And when that believer was restored, great love would take place. When the prodigal came back, great faithfulness took place. I will guarantee you that people like Mary who washed Jesus' feet, or the one that poured the ointment on His head, or the woman that was caught in adultery, or the prodigal son, or the woman at the well, these various people who've had significant mistakes in their lives, I guarantee you that not only did they never enter into that mistake again, but great love took place. And so God allowed their free volition to make serious mistakes. Because He wouldn't violate their free volition anyway. But He knew what His restoration could do in their life. He knew that at the end, what He would do for them, that special touch that He would give them, would leave them in far better condition than before they even failed. You see, God's restoration is unlimited. And so He said to Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" And that was the message that Satan kept plaguing Paul with. You persecuted the church. You persecuted the blood of Christ. You violated that which is of God. You turned against God. You grieved God. You attacked God. That was Satan's message. And then it says further on in verse 6, God tells him, "Arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." What was told to Paul in the city? Paul in the city received the gospel of grace. Paul received the message of God's forgiveness. That even though he persecuted God, God had completely restored him through grace. God had completely forgiven him through grace. That the thought was not even in God's mind through grace. God could not remind Paul of his mistake to keep him humble in his unique sovereign situation. So he had to allow Satan to do it. Now, if I'm receiving projections, it is not necessarily to keep me humble. That was a unique sovereign case. Just like Isaiah walking around naked was a unique sovereign case. What it does mean, though, is that I'm being attacked. And what he is attacking is the godliness of a believer's life. So that believer's capacity will be crushed by that which was taken away. That's not even them. And though in Paul's case it was directly against God Himself, God said, isn't everything and every failure directly against God Himself, as David found out? And what did the prophet say? When David said, I've sinned against God, I've offended God, I grieved God, I went against God. What did the prophet say? He said, David, God has forgiven you. Remember, forgiveness is not just saying, okay, it's okay. Forgiveness is complete forgetting. David, God forgot it happened. He took it away from you completely. It's not there anymore, David. But I can point to my past. And he said, where? Because I am in Christ and I'm seated above. Where in the past? I have Christ's life in Galatians 2:20. Where in the past? I have Christ's past. Where in the past? But it happened while I was in your service, God. Where in the past? Where did Christ fail? Paul didn't know this. Paul had a hard time with this. Paul lived in condemnation. This is why the entirety of Romans 7 is followed by Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation. Because all of that experience was resolved in this one thing. There is no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because there is no record, no recollection. There is no presence of that failure. There is no condemnation. Paul, you've been completely forgiven, and our understanding, our modern connotation, falls so pathetically short of the biblical meaning. Paul, it has been completely removed from you, never to be found in any of God's aspects of His frame of reference. Where in existence can you find it if it's not in God's knowledge? It has been eliminated. And it never existed. Because if it ever existed, God would know it. And He does not. The Word of God continues in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. For this thing, for this buffeting of Satan, for this constant reminder that Satan puts to me of the way that I disappointed God in my estimation. And that's exactly what Paul was feeling, like he disappointed God. Not just guilt for attacking Him, but also he felt like he disappointed Him. Because his desire, his motive was for God, although totally void of grace and Christ and truth. And he was guilty because he knew why he was doing it, even though it was completely not of God. And he felt like he utterly disappointed God. And it says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul was not being put off by God here. I think sometimes you read this passage as though God is putting him off. He said, "You've got all you need, don't bug me." That is not what it is saying. Paul was receiving God's answer for the buffeting of Satan in his life. The answer was grace. God, deliver me from this plague of my memory. Deliver me from this plague that Satan is bringing these false memories to my life, trying to define me according to these things. And they were not even who Paul was, and they had nothing even remotely related to his life. Because Paul was a new creature. And so Satan was plaguing him with these illegitimate accusations, and Paul was accepting those accusations as though they actually took place in his life, when they actually took place in a dead man's life, who was not Paul, and his name wasn't even Paul. The dead man's name was Saul. These accusations were actually creating an identity crisis in Paul. And he says to him, "Paul, this is the solution to the fact that Satan is plaguing you. Grace. Grace, Paul, grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. Paul, it's all grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Now let's take a look at what that means. My grace is sufficient. Now remember, grace is a three-dimensional grace. We talked about that in that message, three-dimensional grace. On the internet, if you haven't heard it and you don't understand, look up the message, three-dimensional grace. Three-dimensional grace consists of three aspects. The first is God's divine unmerited favor, the way we normally think in Christianity of grace. But that is only one dimension. A second dimension to it is God's expression of His love, kindness. Kindness, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, is the manifestation of the love of God. And then in Hebrews 4:16, it's a government. And so I have these three dimensions of grace where I get undeserved favor unconditionally, where I get the expression of God's character, His love, and I have the government of God reigning in my heart. And God says to him, "My three dimensions of grace are sufficient." Now the word sufficient there is arche. And it's in the present active indicative. That is significant, and I'll explain that in just a moment. And it means to be sufficient, but also to be satisfying. So in other words, my grace will satisfy you. My grace will satisfy that request that you have of me, Paul, to be delivered from the enemy. My grace will satisfy the problems in your heart, Paul. My grace will take care of you in this, Paul. And then it also means to be strong and to be able to assist someone. In other words, my grace is powerful enough that it can resolve your problem to the place where you have complete peace and serenity and comfort in your heart. So Paul turned to grace. Paul was very much aware of the buffeting of Satan. And God says, "Paul, stop your awareness of the buffeting of Satan and embrace my three dimensions of grace in your life." It is that which will deliver you. "For my strength is made perfect." Now, let's just back up for a second. Sufficient is in the present active indicative. The present tense is a continuous action that had a start in time. That is different from the aorist tense, which is a present continuous action that had no beginning. This is an action that is present and continuous that had a beginning. Everybody understand? It's in the active voice. That means that the subject produces the action of the verb. That means that grace, being the subject, produces that power and sufficiency. In other words, Paul, it's not up to you. You're not the one who's able to deal with this. But grace is dealing with it. Now, the fact that it is in a present tense, in other words, there's a reference to start in time, means that there was an initiation to that grace. The grace responded to something. What it responded to was Paul's need. As soon as there is a need, grace responds. The very instant that need exists, grace responds with an effectual power. Now, Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Anything not of faith is sin. So when I step out of an embrace through faith of grace, I've entered into an element of sin. Don't think of sin the way you commonly think of sin. That's not the same type of... It's not saying, okay, now you are an adulterer, a murderer, or whatever. We think in these very rigid terms that are not of God, very temporal terms. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Yes, being an adulterer and a murderer is not of faith. So is doubting. So is a lack of embracing the finished work. It's all sin. So let's get this concept out of our minds. And let's look at what the Word of God actually says. Paul, the moment your need arose, my grace became active in a most powerful manner on your behalf. The moment your need arose, my grace took over every aspect of your life. The moment that even the thought of a failure came into your mind, Paul, my grace was overwhelmingly present to take care of your free volitional decisions. And my grace restores. My grace reconciles. My grace causes me to forget. My grace removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. So Paul, where there is no sin, there is no condemnation. It's been removed. So the guilt is not bona fide. It's a projection from Satan. My strength, the strength is dunamis. It's the achieving miraculous power. God's achieving miraculous power. That's how grace works. Through God's achieving miraculous power. Remember, it is a government. My achieving miraculous power that was initiated on your behalf through my unmerited divine favor and the government that is working on your behalf, Paul, the moment that need arose, it overwhelmed the need. My strength, my miraculous achieving power is made perfect. And that is the present passive indicative. And that means complete and mature, made perfect by reaching the intended goal. This is what God's grace does. It reaches its intended goal. Grace reaches its intended goal. Let me say that again. Grace always reaches its intended goal because it has an achieving miraculous power. To bring to full end or completion, to finish a work or a duty. In other words, God's grace, Paul, will deliver you in its entirety. It will not deliver you only halfway and say to you, okay, now you do the rest. It is an achieving power. It's not just an initiating power, it's a concluding power. To finish a work or duty, God's grace and strength are initiated by my weakness. That's what it's saying here. God's grace and strength, and this is why it's in the passive, where the subject receives the action of the verb. It's also in the present tense, so it has a moment in time when it started, and it's a present continuous action. And so, the start was my weakness. My weakness is what initiated God's overwhelming, achieving, miraculous power through His unmerited divine favor and a government that works on my behalf. It was all initiated by the fact that I had a need. That set the ball in motion. Any believer who struggles, any believer who has guilt, any believer who has Satan projecting to them memory of somebody else, any believer who has weakness in their life, any believer who has a besetting sin, any believer who is in any way impaired by that which is natural or that which is from the enemy or of the world, that fact initiates God's entirely effectual grace, which brings a conclusion to the issue. The conclusion is your victory. Why doesn't God just take a magic wand and bop me on the head and cause me just to think right? This is why. Because he that overcomes receives the morning star. He that overcomes receives the morning star. Do you understand that? He that overcomes receives the morning star. The fact that I've overcome means it is now an integral part of who I am. God wants that frame of reference of grace to be an integral part of who I am. God wants His character to be an integral part of who I am. And so I become an overcomer. Why doesn't God just wave His magic wand and deliver me? Because God wants me to experience what victory means. Why? Because God had victory over Satan. And He wants His bride to share His experience of victory over Satan. And so grace is my solution. Grace is my deliverance. I embrace through faith the grace of God. Doesn't the Word of God says that by grace we are saved through faith? I embrace deliverance by embracing the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It is that there is now no condemnation. It is that I am made perfect as God Himself. It is His imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness so that I can experience that righteousness in my own life with no striving or nothing of self. It is the fact that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. It is the fact that He took everything that I ever done and He put it on His own body so it would die. I experience in this manner a continuing death. Because areas of my life that are not of faith are continuously being put on His body. And they die. But why? So that I may live. It is the fact that everything that was not of faith was removed from me as far as the east is from the west. It is the fact that I am the beloved of God and that I am accepted as and in the beloved. It is the fact that while I did make mistakes, even as a believer, they have been separated from me, removed from me, and I have been cleansed by the blood, and no guilt is a legitimate guilt to the repented sinner. Are you surprised by the fact that you're a sinner? Don't you know that you have a sin nature? I think it is far more surprising that people don't sin than that they do. That's miraculous power. How is it? Have you ever considered something? Why is it that guilt could be projected to Paul? Paul was guilty because he offended his Savior in his estimation. Because he went against his Savior. Why could that guilt find a place with Paul? Because his heart loved the Savior. And though the guilt was not correct thinking, it could take place because his heart loved the Savior. And there was a time when he did not love the Savior. But now his heart loved the Savior. And guilt was overwhelming because of a message from Satan accusing him of something that in fact a man named Saul did, not a man named Paul. Did you know that when you are saved, God gives you a new name? And that name will be revealed to you when you are in heaven. But right now, every believer has a brand new name. So when I feel guilty, I feel guilt over somebody else's sin who even has a different name than I do. It's not my identity. I have a new identity. I'm entirely new. I'm a different person. It's like saying to me, I did what that person did. No, I didn't. You can find no recollection of that. You can find no record of it. You can find nothing to say it is true. No, I didn't. Yes, but I did it as a believer. No, you didn't. Show me the record of your mistake. Show me where God remembers this. Isn't God? Let me ask you guys something. Is God all-knowing or is He not? Yes, but He cannot look upon sin. The Father cannot and the Spirit is grieved by it. Is the Holy Spirit God? Are the three one? The Holy Spirit sees it. And He is God. So let me ask you something. If God, the triune God, all three members, cannot remember, have no recollection, in other words, they are saying this never happened. Do you understand that? They are saying this never happened. Paul, you never persecuted the church. What are you talking about? Oh, but I remember. You are receiving a message from Satan. And you are embracing it as your own. And it had nothing to do with you. What are you talking about? You know what the problem is? People don't believe this. They say, this is true theology, but it's not true in my life. Baloney! This is true theology, and it is true in your life. I'm not greater than the Master. It is true in your life. You're not greater than the Master. You're not greater than the blood. You're not greater than the Word. And either is anything that is of you. And definitely nothing that God removed from you that was not of you, that never was of you, that was of a person who's dead. People hear it, they acknowledge it, they cast it aside because they don't believe it. That is sin. This is exactly what Paul was doing. And this is why Satan could attack. Because Paul didn't believe the message he was preaching. Well, the Word of God is reality. And you will find out in heaven just how literally real it was. The Word of God is reality. Now, I cannot believe the Word, or I can. I heard Pastor Stevens recently say there's two things that commonly plague people, neurosis and psychosis. Psychosis is when I live in non-reality. In Christians, psychosis is when I live in unbelief towards the Word. Neurosis is when I live in reality and get mad about it. Don't like it. Don't embrace it. Yeah, it's real, but I'm not embracing it. Or, it's not real in my life, psychosis. Think in reality. Think in reality. The Word of God says, God's grace has overwhelming, miraculous achieving power on your individual behalf. So do you believe His Word? Because Paul, right there, did not. And his experience was agreeing with his faith. Do you believe His Word? Folks, grace is your provision for deliverance. And if you refuse to embrace the grace of God, if you refuse to embrace the Word of God, you will not have deliverance. But anyone whatsoever who embraces through faith the Word of God and who embraces through faith the grace of God will experience a complete transformation and deliverance of every nuance of their life, including their moment by moment individual thoughts. Because it will change their frame of reference, it'll change their conscious mind, it'll change their subconscious mind, and it'll change their unconscious mind. Because it is powerful. But by grace, I am saved through faith. Not through a lack of faith. But through faith. In Romans 14:23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And whosoever not, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now what does that mean? He that doubted is diakronomenos. It's the present middle participle. And it's made up of the word dia and the word krio. And dia means separation and krino means judge. He that separates himself through his judgments of unbelief. Through his evaluations of unbelief. They separate themselves. Is damned. Damned is katakrite. And it means, it's in the perfect passive indicative and it means condemned. How many people are experiencing condemnation? It is because they are doubting the word of grace. This is the only reason why a believer experiences condemnation. Because they are doubting the word of grace. And so, what I do is I get rid of the doubt. How do I do that? We talked about it in part one. You cast out the imagination, but you don't leave it just there. You replace it with word of grace. You replace it with word of mercy. You replace it with word of truth. You replace it with word of finished work. You replace it with God's mind. The vain imagination was that which was not of God's mind. You cast it out and replace it with God's mind. How do you do that? Word of God. Receiving, 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 receiving. But it gets repetitive. It doesn't matter. It's not about what you're estimating in your intellect. It's about being in its powerful presence. And it will have an effectual work. It does not come back void. This is the key to the believer's deliverance, folks. The fact that teleotai, perfect, is in the present passive means something. It's passive voice. It's an action that started in time that is continuous in the present. And it received something. It was not the initiator, it was the receiver. In other words, it was God's miraculous achieving power that causes that completion. That causes you to become an overcomer. That causes you to become victorious, not just in your mind, certainly first and foremost in your mind, but then it also leads to all that that is in your life in the outward. In your actions, your decisions. It is all grace. But it comes through faith. It comes only through faith. And when it's made perfect, when the power of God makes grace perfected and completed in your life, in other words, when it does it for you and it fulfills it, it does it in your weakness. In other words, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it this way. Do not ask for sensible strength. This is what he is saying here. Do not ask for sensible strength. Believers want sensible strength. But it says, do not ask for sensible strength. For my power is perfected in man's strengthlessness. Your strengthlessness is the very element in which my power, which moves coincident with my grace exhibits itself perfectly. So the fact of your strengthlessness against the enemy, your strengthlessness against your old sin nature, your strengthlessness against the world system, your strengthlessness in your natural man, that fact initiates the overwhelming, miraculous power belonging to a government expressed on your behalf that will entirely perfect that which concerns you. Do you understand? It is grace. We are delivered by the Word of God and the grace of God. Whatever the need is, we are delivered by the Word of God and the grace of God. And those are God's provision for all forms of deliverance. The Word of God and the grace of God. Now, to anyone listening either here or on the internet, if you need deliverance, listen to this message. First and second part. Over and over and over, for weeks, for months, every day, however long it takes, till this is completely and utterly lodged in your frame of reference. Amen.